And what we're looking at this week in Habakkuk begins what we call a prayerful, worshipful lament. A lament is basically an outcry or a crying out to God, typically an emotional outcry or psalm. There are psalms of lament in the book of the Psalms, and this last chapter of Habakkuk, chapter 3, is a prayer and a song. Actually, the directions for chapter 3 by Habakkuk himself are to put it to the instruments to be sung in the temple. And I don't know of many worship songs we sing nowadays that are depressing. And you're going to see where his heart is next week. But the beginning of his lament begins with remembrance, which I was talking about at the beginning of the service, where Habakkuk is bringing to mind for the people of Israel, remembering the power and presence of God in their past in order to encourage them in their present situation. Now, the word narcissistic or narcissism, I want to define that for you because narcissism has become a big problem in our culture. Narcissism is defined as selfishness involving a sense of entitlement, a lack of empathy, and a need for admiration as characterizing a personality type. It comes from Narcissus, the Greek in Greek mythology, where Narcissus would stare into a pool of water and he fell in love with his own image. And he spent the rest of his life staring into and admiring his own image. That's where the term comes from. But what we find is this narcissistic attitude is used to describe a prideful, self-centered personality trait. In 2013, Time magazine reported that narcissistic personality disorder is nearly three times as high for people in their 20s as for the generation that's now 65 or older. 58% more college students scored higher on a narcissism scale in 2009 than in 1982. Narcissism is becoming a bigger issue. Think about Facebook. The idea that people will post profile pictures and try to get likes, and they're fed off how many people like their tweets on Twitter, or how the whole social media, Snapchat thing, that goes, it's addictive. And that's what's contributing to this self-centered narcissism. Unfortunately, this narcissism has continued to grow, permeating our church culture. And when it comes to our evangelistic efforts, our testimonies have become less about God, almost subconsciously, and more about us. In fact, there's a term that's become widespread in Christian circles in the last 5 years called selfie testimonies. We know what selfies are. You take your iPhone. They even have selfie sticks. Take your iPhone, get it out there so you can get a picture of yourself and your friends with a backdrop somewhere, and you're always taking selfies of yourself. Well, our testimonies have become selfie testimonies. A more recent article than 2013, this was in 2016, appeared on the Desiring God website, John Piper's website, entitled, "Your Testimony Is Not About You." Let me say that again, because that could seem almost countercultural. Your testimony is not about you. This article provided a caricature of what a typical selfie testimony may look like. And I'm just going to read it. Again, this is a caricature that you might hear somebody that gives a selfie testimony. Quote, "My life used to be in shambles. I was a wreck. I used to do X, Y, and Z. You wouldn't believe some of the stuff I did. I found my meaning in the opposite sex. But Jesus died on the cross to change my life. Now I thank God that I'm not like those old friends. I live a good life. I wake up with purpose every day. I volunteer. I sponsor a child in Africa. The good news is you can have this life too." The end of the article concludes by stating the following. The secular testimony is focused on the self, how it arrived despite the obstacles on the road. I hear interviews all the time by non-Christian celebrities who've kicked drugs or sex addiction. They found new meaning in yoga and meditation, not Christ, and they're good people and they're philanthropic. They like to go out and start orphanages and give to the needy and do all of this stuff, and they're good people now, and they're not self-centered. Non-Christian testimonies of a change. And this article goes on to state that the Christian testimony is not focused on the self, but on the person of Jesus Christ. Changed lives in the world are a dime a dozen. You hear of all kinds of people, Christian or non-Christian, who've changed out of this addiction or that addiction. Again, the Christian testimony is not about yourself, but it is focused on the person of Jesus, that great obstacle in our wandering path, that brilliant light who kicks us off our horse and blinds us and calls us to repent and be baptized and commissions us to repent and be baptized, commissions us on his great work, and even tells us we will suffer for his sake. This is a Christian testimony. It's interesting, I see Christians, well-meaning Christians on Facebook all the time that say, share if you've been blessed, share this meme, this picture with these words, if you've been blessed. And you read these comments underneath on the Facebook, oh, I've been blessed, we have a beautiful house, God has blessed us, I have a beautiful spouse. It's starting to rhyme. I have a beautiful cat with a beautiful hat. They just go on and on and on. Sorry, Dr. Seuss just took over. So when you look at people that are listing blessings and testimony, it's often, look at how good my life is. Look at what I'm doing because I received Jesus Christ. But that's not a biblical understanding of a testimony. The reason I'm discussing what a Christian testimony is supposed to look like is because we're about to read Habakkuk's final response to God, as I've already mentioned, which is written as a worshipful lament of remembrance and as a testimony of God's power as revealed in the lives of the Israelites. And if you'll turn, if you haven't yet, with me, we're in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and look at how Habakkuk gives his testimony of God in the lives of the Israelites. It begins in verse 1, chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And I'm going to pause right there. Theologians agree that nobody understands what that term really meant in the original Hebrew. We don't know what genre of psalm that was or song. Typically, it has to do with a lament, a tragedy, but nobody really knows, and so that's all I'm going to say on that as we're reading through this. So it starts off as a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on, the deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. This is a powerful testimony of God. By the way, this is the same God that we are worshiping this morning. The same sovereign God, the same power, the same attributes. Something modern Christians need to keep in mind as we get ready to go through this text in a little more detail is when you read Old Testament historical accounts or narrative accounts, the historical events themselves, like the Exodus, let's say, when the Israelites left, they crossed the Red Sea, they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, or things that happened in Genesis, or when we read about the exploits in Joshua or the Judges, the book of Judges, the historical events play out like you're reading a history book. But when you go and you read the prayers and the worshipful songs written about those historical events, rarely do they line up. And a lot of times you can read, like what we're reading here, what we just read, Habakkuk's words of worshiping and remembering the works of God, were the Exodus. But not the way we remember it, because the Jewish culture in the Old Testament was less concerned with capturing the dynamics in the worship songs, or more concerned with the dynamics between God and his people and what God was achieving in the worship songs than in the actual historical writings. So we're not looking at a journalistic historical, this is everything that happened exactly as it stated in the narratives. This is an emotional outpouring and response to what God has done in their past. Poetic. It's Hebrew poetry. It's important to keep this in mind as we look at the passage this morning, because the reason Habakkuk is recalling those times when God rescued his people from harm was in order to bring them encouragement at this time in their history when they were suffering under the Babylonian Empire. How often when you're suffering in a moment do you go back in your mind's eye and remember, I remember when God rescued me here and here and here. And I remember when he led me to this friend, this Christian man or woman helped me, discipled me through this, mentored me there. He led me to this passage of scripture, which really opened my eyes to deal with it. That's what he's doing here for an entire nation under the suffering oppression of the Babylonian Empire. And he's evoking an emotional response by using very emotional language. And very, very hyperbolic language, over the top, beautiful for conjuring up encouragement. I mean, think about the language, just one verse where he's unsheathing his bow to fire arrows, God. It's very picturesque, and in their culture, very cinematic. Obviously, they didn't have movies back then. They say that the function movies serve in our culture today is the same function that storytelling used to serve throughout human history. You'd sit around a campfire and you'd tell stories about a hunt or a mythology or something like that, and it would entertain. And a lot of times they'd act it out around the campfire. Well, that's how movies act today. And this is what Habakkuk is bringing, a live action, verbal picture of the power of the God who is going to eventually save Israel from their current oppression under Babylon. Now, let's start looking at this in a little more detail, this prayer. The first part of the sermon, the first point in your outline says two petitions, and that's what we see going into verse 2. Habakkuk actually, in the beginning of this final heart response to God, from this discussion and argument he's been having with God about why is suffering occurring to your people Israel, it begins with these two petitions found in verse 2. The petition is, the first one is asking for God's power to be revived. The second one is asking for God to be merciful toward his people. And again, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember your mercy. He's asking for God's power and mercy to come mightily. And it's interesting because he repeats a phrase in verse 2 where he says, in the midst of the years. That is another way of saying, make it happen in our lifetime. Please don't make this happen 80 years or 100 years from now. In the midst of years means let it happen while we are here and can witness it and bring it swiftly. So Habakkuk begins this prayer to God by asking for a quick response in the form of God's power and mercy because of the reality that God was punishing the Israelites currently for their rebellion against him, as God made very clear in his responses earlier in the book. Then everything shifts from his two petitions we get verses 3 through 7 are treated as one part of the prayer as a single unit. And when we look at verses 3 through 7, Habakkuk proceeds to remember how God appeared to the Israelites in the wilderness when they were beginning their wanderings. In verse 3, he has the statement, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Biblical Trivial Pursuit, anybody? Know where that occurs in the Old Testament? See, for the Israelites at that time, it would have evoked a very powerful memory of Sinai. Why? Because these two places occur in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. In Deuteronomy 33, 2, it begins on the first half of the verse, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. And another name for Seir is the region of Teman, which is mentioned here in Habakkuk's prayer. And then it says, he shone forth from Mount Paran. So when the Israelites were in the wilderness, Moses was going up to Mount Sinai. This is the region that everybody knew. It was embedded in the cultural memory of the Israelites. When you talk about these two places, Mount Paran and Teman, immediately they understand exactly what you're talking about. This is a demonstration of God's presence and power. And how did he initially show up on Mount Sinai? Do you remember the top of the mountain was covered in cloud as Moses went up? The rocks on the top of Mount Sinai were burned with fire. The presence of the God was very powerful. And so to begin his testimony of God's work in the life of the Israelites, Habakkuk is saying, remember that time when God first showed up and how powerful it was when he did show up. And we understand that Habakkuk is remembering a specific time in Israel's past. In verse 5, Habakkuk then recalls the power God demonstrated before the nations who were the enemies of God. And I just skipped two pages ahead in my sermon. So I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm sorry. I just grabbed two pages. Stick a pin in it. Okay. Mount Paran and Teman are the regions and the geography. The second half of Deuteronomy 33:2 states, he came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And if you look at verse 4 in Habakkuk's song this morning, he states, his brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand as he veiled his power. So again, all of Deuteronomy 33:2 and verses 3 and 4 of Habakkuk's remembrance of God's presence align for the Israelites. They're like, oh, Habakkuk's remembering Mount Sinai and the flashes of light that were described in the Pentateuch that they still had at the time. And so it triggered this very powerful memory with them. And now I'm going to just take one page. So we understand Habakkuk was remembering a specific time in Israel's past when God arrived to dwell among his people. In verse 5, moving on through his powerful lament and testimony of God, Habakkuk recalls the power God demonstrated before the nations who were the enemies of Israel. The plague and the pestilence is the 10 plagues of Egypt. That's what he's talking about. He didn't say it explicitly here, but it was to be understood by the original audience who heard this worshipful song. Yes, I remember God showed up, Mount Sinai. Yes, there were 10 plagues. The pestilence is what God sent on those Israelites in the wilderness who were rebellious. If you recall in Numbers, when he sends pestilence after pestilence to kill off the older generation. So God is the God of plagues. He's the God of pestilence. He has great control of the natural world, which is actually where he's headed in the next unit of this prayer. The imagery in verses 6 and 7 recall the earthquake and upheaval of Mount Sinai. So the overarching topic for verses 3 to 7 of this worshipful psalm, this testimony of God, deals with the appearance of God, his intrinsic mighty power when he shows up on the scene, and he is again trying to help encourage the Israelites who are currently being oppressed, tortured, and killed by the Babylonians, saying, you're still God's people, he's still God, remember what he did for us in the past, this will happen again in the future. Don't lose sight of who God is. there is a big shift in verse 8. In verse 8 through the rest of our section this morning, the language shifts as Habakkuk moves from remembering God's presence to remembering how powerful God was. And it's interesting, he describes his power as manipulating the natural world. Look at verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Well, what rivers and ocean or sea could he be talking about? Well, let's go back to Numbers and Exodus. What he's asking is a rhetorical question. He's basically saying, was God angry with the natural world when he split the Red Sea, parted the Jordan River, or caused global flooding in the days of Noah, which is reimagined actually in verse 9 of the song? You stripped the sheath from your arrow, calling for many, or your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. And if you recall the Noahic flood, that he opened up the fountains of the earth miraculously to flood the earth. So this is basically an allusion back toward God controls everything. He drowned your enemies, the Pharaoh's army, by allowing you to cross the Red Sea and then bringing in the ocean, the sea, commanding the sea to drown your enemies. Then, when you went into the Holy Land to start holy war on those people that were enemies to God, do you remember? He dammed up or stopped the flow of the Jordan River to bring them in. Was God angry at the ocean or the rivers? No, he's using the natural world as tools in his hand to manipulate. So we understand that God's power is, or God's power is so powerful, he can manipulate the natural world as tools in his hands to rescue his people who are being chased by an enemy, destroy an enemy, or judge the world. Would this be encouraging to you if you were under the oppression of the most powerful, evil, horrific nation on earth? It should be an encouragement to you to know that God destroyed old enemies, older nations, rescued entire nations through manipulating the natural world. And Habakkuk does a beautiful job of elaborating this point in verses 12 and 13. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in your anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. That's a direct connection to the Pharaoh. So he continually goes back to the last time Israel was really oppressed, really bad things were happening, and things were dire. Do you remember Israel when they were being hunted by Pharaoh's army? They were getting angry at Moses. You brought us out to the wilderness to die, to be killed at the shore of the sea, and then the sea parts. And then they get across the sea. A few days later, they're grumbling. You brought us out here to starve to death and to die of thirst. And then he brings the manna and the quail and water out of a rock, manipulating the natural world to protect and care for his people and to destroy those who are enemies of God and his people. So it's important to see how Habakkuk's testimony would have functioned as a strong encouragement to Israel at a time when they were being oppressed by Babylon. He was not focusing, by the way, on how Israel repented or how Abraham was chosen because he was such a good guy. He's not focusing on their survival resourcefulness in the 40 years in the wilderness that Israel had, or their resourcefulness to survive under Pharaoh's oppression. In other words, Habakkuk was not conjuring up a selfie testimony. There's nowhere in this testimony where he's saying, look how good your people are and how resourceful they were and how well they fought. It's quite the opposite. Despite who we are, you will fight for us. You're our salvation. You will protect us because we are unable. What a powerful testimony where the entire spotlight is on God, not me, not Israel, not Habakkuk. Spotlight should be on God. That's why he saved you, by the way, if you're saved. Sitting in this room, the purpose that you were saved for is to glorify God, not you. Communicate God's love. Jesus Christ sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins that we commemorated last week with communion? How good are you doing at that with your testimony right now? And when you're in the midst of the heat of things, suffering, evil, oppression, anything that you're going through that is making your life uneasy and uncomfortable, and it seems to be stealing your joy. You know, I wore a real accidentally this morning. It was really cold outside, like 26 degrees. I wore a heavy parka outside, and I bought it. It's a pretty new parka, and I've been excited to wear it. But then I went into Kaladi Brothers, and it was a long line. And when I got out with my coffee, I was sweating. I was wearing my heavy parka. But between the coffee shop and the truck, I was freezing again because I had it unzipped. The heat dissipated very quickly at 26 degrees this morning. And again, I was happy to have the coat on. And I use this because this is what can happen to our joy. Our joy can be stolen quickly. Our contentment can be stolen quickly. Our motivation to be involved in each other's life as God's people, to be dug into the Word, our prayer life can cool off quickly. Like heat dissipating from me when I had my coat open in the cold atmosphere. The world wants to destroy us. Jesus told us this. When we're not in fellowship, and when we're in context of this morning's message, not purposely, intentionally remember times in the past when God has comforted us, what God has saved us from. Just remembering for every person in the room, that part of our testimony is the same. We're all saved from hell. How much does that touch you on a daily basis and motivate the way you live and act and obey God's word and move ahead? We all got to work at it. But just like the cold can steal the heat when I got my jacket unzipped, us not remembering God's work, and I have to be in this constantly. Why? To remember. This is why another word for the Word of God, the Bible, is the testimony. Capital T, testimony. This is the testimony, the eyewitness accounts of the interaction of God in human history, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have to go back to this so we remember. And that's exactly what Habakkuk was doing. Remember. Now, the end of this, the reason I'm stopping at verse 15 instead of going into his final kind of visceral emotional reaction, I'm going to do that next week. Habakkuk ends with a very settled lament that we're going to look at next week, is because this part of the song or the worshipful prayer that he is lamenting over has what's called an inclusio. Inclusio in scripture means that there are repeating verses, kind of like a bracket or a bookend, at two ends of the verse. If you notice, verse 8 through 15, this is one completed section. In verse 8, Habakkuk says, "Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses?" And then in verse 15, he writes, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." So he begins and ends this section of his prayer with the imagery of God's power over the natural world and water, and this image of God riding on his horses, which is a very powerful image for them back then, of God controlling Mother Nature and the natural world. And since verse 15 naturally brings this section of remembrance to an end, I'm going to end the sermon here, which makes sense. It's already after 12. I think you'd appreciate not going into the last several verses. And I really want to spend a lot of time in them. I've actually, from my personal life, memorized verses 17 to 19 for my own encouragement. And I would encourage you to memorize sections of this entire book because it really does bring encouragement in times of suffering. Basically, we're going to hear Habakkuk's own settled heart in the face of this testimony that we just read of God's work with his people over time next week as we wrap up Habakkuk. So the reason we should focus on what God's done in our lives should seem pretty clear, but I'll repeat it. As Habakkuk has done in this final prayer to God, the testimony that we have should put the spotlight on God, not on ourselves. And it not only functions as a power evangelistic tool to be telling people about what God has done for us, not what we've done because of God, but what God has done in our lives, but also strong encouragement in times of suffering. That's why I mentioned at the beginning that memory that I have of God. That was a very dark time in my life. walking among the oak trees in California when something bad was going on in my life and the conversations I'd have with God, and God was there. And I know God was there, and I know he heard me, and I can mark very specific answers to prayer at that time in my life. And I always go back there. I go back to about 8 different things in my life that have happened where God is there. And look at how God took me through this. Look at how God took me through that. Look at how God comforted. And that's exactly what we just read that Habakkuk was trying to communicate to the Israelites. Look at what God did with the Pharaoh, the Exodus, the rebels in the wilderness, the older generation that ran away from God, the fact that the younger generation still got to go in and take over the promised land. They never starved. They never died of thirst in those 40 years in the wilderness. They were taken care of by God literally day and night. But how you can forget the care of God in your life when you're in the midst of evil and suffering and bad things happening. So this is just an encouragement. May our hope always be focused on God and his power to deliver us when we're suffering, knowing that he will deliver us in his time. And may our faith continue to grow in the character and nature of God, that he will do what he promises. Let's pray.